Well, we are in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, this time in verse 14 through 19. That's 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. And I want to remind us of the three words that we've said define the whole book of 2 Timothy. Remember, we want to glory in every single passage of this book. That is our goal. We want to hold up a passage and see it for all the glorious truth that is within it. But we don't want to lose sight of the tree or the forest for the trees. And so the three words that if we look and understand them, we'll understand the book of 2 Timothy are mission, suffering, and grace. All of the book of 2 Timothy, that is its genetic code, is mission, suffering, and grace. What I mean is that from the beginning, Paul emphasizes that we as Christians have been assigned, have been appointed, have been kindly invited to join God on his mission to see his gospel spread and his kingdom advance. That this is not something offered to some, not offered to missionaries. It is offered to all. All Christians are called to the mission of spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom. And yet, Paul does not pull his punches, and he tells us that suffering will come, and it is going to be difficult. It is not easy to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That leads you down Jesus' path, which means hostility from the world. It may even cost your life, but it will certainly cost you something. And so Paul warns us in this book throughout that there is a cost of suffering for being on mission. And that's why that last word is so common throughout the book of 2 Timothy, grace. I am not sufficient for the mission. The mission is far above my pay grade, far above my abilities. My abilities are tiny in comparison to the mission to save the world from sin. And yet, I am invited to be part of it, and therefore I must rely upon grace. I have to rely on Jesus. So that's the book of 2 Timothy as a whole. But what about our passage? Our passage is a little special because it reminds us of something that's part of the mission of God that can be sometimes forgotten. Remember, our mission is to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. And therefore, we must defend truth. That is what this passage is about, is the need to be protectors of the truth, to guard the truth. And this is nothing new. Paul already said in chapter 1, guard the deposit. And by the deposit, he clarifies just a few verses later, he means the faithful and sound words of truth. And so therefore, part of our mission requires us to defend truth. This is something that has always been in the genetic code of the church. We have always been, as early as the very beginning, people called Christians people of the book. Because in a way that no other religion and no other organization did, we were dedicated to the Word of God. And we had a reverence for it. And we set our lives on its truth. We trusted its message. We studied it intently. And so it is natural that part of our mission requires us to defend truth. So that's the big picture of this passage. And we're going to find that this is something that really does have a necessity, an urgency behind it. So as we go into this knowing that we're about to talk about defending the truth, let's pray that the Lord will help us to know how to do that. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will guide us into truth, that you will season my words with salt, that if there is anything that is said that is not from you, it would be forgotten, but anything from you, let it be a glorious and radiant message that we would take with great seriousness and joy. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Amen. So, we look in verse 14. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and it says, remind them of these things. Well, what things? I think the most likely answer would be, well, what Paul's just said. If you remember last week, we read this hymn. It was verses 11 through 13. And it says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Timothy is being told to remind the Ephesian church where he is of those things. That makes sense. Because what we learn in 1 Timothy is that the Ephesian church is a mess of controversy and confusion. They are filled with unauthorized, untrained speakers who are coming in and sharing their fancies, not the word of God, and people are getting confused. And so the warning to not deny him, not deny Christ or his truth, stands very relevant to the Ephesian church. And that's why Paul will say, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Now, this passage has a few difficult snags in it, and this is one of them. The Greek word that is being represented by quarrel about words is laga makeo. Laga makeo. And laga comes from logos, which means word. Makeo is the verb for to fight a battle. And so what is it? It's a battle of words. But Christians are divided on what exactly laga makeo means. Does it mean that they are quibbling over words? They're fighting over mere words, right? They're making mountains out of molehills. They're focused on the wrong thing. Well, we have good evidence that that was happening in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that they are focused on, and this is his words, endless genealogies and silly myths. They were focused on the wrong thing. Some Christians, though, say, no. That word makeo is for fighting in a battle, and we get the word for sword from makeo. Clearly, this is a serious thing. What he's talking about is heresy, false teachings that completely deny a major tenet of the faith. And we have good evidence of this, because Paul says right here that this laga makeo ruins the hearers. He says later that one of the examples of this would be denying the resurrection. So clearly, there is evidence for both. Is this a quibble about unimportant, irrelevant things, or is this a battle for the truth of the gospel doctrinally? Church, it's hard to know. But we know that both are going on in the Ephesian church, and so both are relevant here. What we also know is that both are going on in our world today and in the church today, and therefore both have to be addressed. We find that in the Christian church today, there is heresy. A Christian rapper, probably didn't think I was going to bring up a Christian rapper today. After the camp, I'm young again, I'm hip. A Christian rapper named Shy Lin probably said it best. He said, today, the only heresy is saying that there's a heresy. People tend to not like it when you say things aren't true, even if they aren't. People tend to not like that word, heresy. And yet we have to say that in the church today, there is false teaching, serious false teaching. Things like Arianism, which denies that Jesus is God himself and claims that he's a created being. Mormonism affirms that. Jehovah's Witness affirms that. Those are real groups that would claim to be Christians, and many of them believe they are Christians. We have legalism, which says that you must do a certain amount to earn the love of God. We have antinomianism, which says, this is cultural Christianity, which says you don't have to do anything once you're saved because it's a free ticket to heaven. We have prosperity gospel, which, denying what 2 Timothy says that if you have enough faith, you will never suffer. We have real doctrinal issues in the church today, and Paul is warning about them. But we also have quibbles, and you might say, well, compared to those serious heresies, quibbling about irrelevant stuff doesn't sound that bad. And yet Paul would disagree with you. I know this personally. I know people who have grown obsessed with the irrelevant and therefore taken their eyes off the gospel. Things like numerology, which you may have never heard of, but it's taking numbers in the Bible and adding them up to find secret codes that frankly don't exist. Or you have those who would take the names of the Hebrew people in genealogies and turn them into a secret code. We have people who are focused on the wrong thing. And frankly, we have to recognize that this is a real threat to the church today, that doctrinal distortion is a real threat. Now, you might say, Pastor, this is a pretty negative message so far. And it is, because these are really serious things. And what do we find that Paul says about these quarrels about words? What's the very next words? It does no good. It ruins its hearers. It ruins its hearers. Church, we can't be passive about this because it ruins its hearers. That word ruins is the Greek word catastrophe. What English word do we get from catastrophe? Catastrophe. It is only used twice in the entire New Testament. One is right here, and one is in 2 Peter describing what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He turned them into ruins. And what do we find here? False teaching turns people's faith into ruins. And so let me suggest something. You might feel that this is a very negative thing, that it's not very Christian love to focus on what divides us and to focus on what's true and not true. Can I suggest something to you that I have learned from experience that is not an easy lesson, but it is a real lesson? Loving your neighbor means standing for the truth, because falsehood hurts people. Loving your neighbor means standing for the truth because falsehood hurts people. When we find falsehood in this world, we have to stand for truth. When we find falsehood in the church today, we have to stand for truth. Not because we want to be right, but because we don't want others to be hurt by it, to be ruined by it. And so we have to recognize that. And so we have our don't. Don't just stand there while heretical and quibbling doctrines are propagated. You don't just do that. But I've found personally that don'ts aren't very helpful. I need a do, right? I think a lot of us know that. If you just tell me don't do something, that kind of leaves my hands idle and I don't know what to really be spending my time on. And so we have our don't. Paul follows it up with a very compelling do. Look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul presents a truth that is inescapable, a fact of reality, and that is that all of us will stand before Jesus Christ one day. All of us will. And Revelation 20 gives us the picture. It gives us the picture of Christ seated on a throne, surrounded by books. And in those books is every deed done by every person. If you want to feel the weight of that, let me just do a hypothetical with you. If I asked if I could read every thought that somebody has had since they woke up this morning, would I have even one volunteer? Okay, let's make it a little easier. What about every word you've said this week? Yeah. What about every action you've taken this year? No? And yet, church, get the seriousness of this. Jesus Christ is seated before you within arm's reach of a book containing everything you have ever done, laid bare without caveat, without time for explanation, without justification. That is what is at arm's reach. And the beauty of the gospel is that if you are in him, if you have been saved by his death on the cross, and you've been regenerated by his spirit, he could reach very easily and take that book and say, here's everything you've ever done and every single reason why you will not be with me. And he reaches for the book of life instead, and all that's written on there is your name. And he says, you're mine. That's the beauty of the gospel. But I think that that has led the church to make a false assumption. And that assumption is that there will never be any accounting for our works. And the New Testament tells us there will be. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul very clearly teaches that every Christian will stand before Jesus for an accounting. And that accounting won't be about salvation, but it will be about commendation. If you want to know if Jesus felt the same way, he certainly did. Look at how most of his parables end. Most of his parables end with the master returning to assess how the servants have behaved. And so Paul does not let us think, oh, because I'm in the book of life, it really doesn't matter what I do. Jesus will never look at that book. No, he says, I want you to do your best. That Greek word means urgency, haste, zeal, passion. I want you to be passionate about living in such a way that when you present yourself before God, you are approved and have no need to be ashamed. He wants you to organize your life in such a way, to be passionate about making sure that one day you can stand before Christ and say, I cannot wait to show you what I did with what you gave me. Oh, do we not want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? And what's interesting is Paul takes this in a direction we often don't. When Jesus is assessing my works, will he assess how I handled the poor and the lost? Certainly. Will he assess how I spoke to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. Will he assess the ministries I've built? Yes. And the humble service I've rendered? Yes. And yet, what does Paul say that he will, that Timothy will be held accountable for? Rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. Now, that Greek word is also a little bit of a snag. It's not mentioned in almost any other writing. It's ortho tomeo. And again, the words break apart very nicely. Ortho means straight or straighten. That's why you'd be called the person who straightens your teeth orthodontist. Ortho, right? There we go. And tomeo means to cut. So what does it mean? Well, to cut straight. What we can tell is the meaning here is a right handling, a proper cut, a careful handling of the word. I had a realization my first year of college that I wish every Christian had. I'm not brilliant, and this isn't some magical realization that makes me better. The Lord graciously gave this to me, and I wish every Christian would have this realization. I realized I'm going to be reading the Bible for the rest of my life. I had that realization my freshman year of college. I'll be reading the Bible for the rest of my life. I'll be spending a decent amount of time on it every day, hopefully at least every week. I'll be laboring in it. My marching orders as a Christian come from it. My knowledge of who the God of the universe is will be derived from it. I'll be spending a decent amount of time in the Word for the rest of my life. And here's the realization I had. If that's true, I should really work at getting better at it. I realized that in college. I should really work at getting better at it. And you might say, that's pretty obvious, Pastor. I mean, that's how we treat everything else. If you realize, hey, I want to be really good at this sport for the rest of my life, then your intention is to probably get better. Or if you have a career that you love and you realize this is probably what I'll be doing for the rest of my life, it's natural to want to get better and improve at it. And yet, how many Christians come to the scriptures and say, I'm going to be laboring in this field for the rest of my life. I ought to get better at reading it. I ought to improve in my hermeneutics, which is the study of studying the scriptures. I ought to strengthen my interpretation. I find that not many Christians feel that way. And so, church, I want to encourage you. One of the things that we are called to do is to rightly handle the word of truth. And that means that we must labor to improve in that field. Now, you might say, well, what do I do? The first is something that I know most of you are already doing, and that is reading. How do you get better at something? Practice. I think a lot of you are doing that. I've seen that. I've seen my students who begin reading the Bible and read the Bible for the whole year with me, and by the end, they are much better at it just from the experience of doing it. But I also want to encourage you, read a book by a faithful saint who has a lot of wisdom on reading the scriptures. And if you want a suggestion, I'll give you some. Please let me know, and I'll give you a list. I think I had a conversation once where I was asked, what are the books that you think every single Christian should have? And I think there are some books that are very helpful. Soon, very soon, once I get everything cleaned up, the library will open, and there are books that will help you to grow in your interpretation of Scripture. But church, we should want to rightly handle the word of truth, and it does matter. And so we need to move on. So far, Paul has reminded us that false teaching, whether it be quibbles or heresy, is serious. And loving our neighbor means confronting it and standing for truth. But standing for truth requires us to rightly handle the word of God. Now he moves on in verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Paul uses two words for this false teaching here. Irreverent, which means silly, useless. It's actually the word bebel, not from Baal in the Old Testament. It's actually a word that almost every language develops at some point. And the reason why is because it's based off of something every single person usually hears at their life, and that is the babbling of a baby. It's an onomatopoeia. So we have babble in our language. They have babel. We have a lot of words in all languages. And so Paul's using that word of what they're doing is babbling. And what he means by that is it does no good to anybody. It's irreverent babble. And then he says that it will lead them, lead people into more and more ungodliness. Church, this is the irony. The word lead here means to progress. And we find that many people throughout history have tried to progress the faith, to advance it beyond what it has always been taught. And we find people today who would claim they are progressive churches and progressive pastors. And Paul warns that those who progress beyond what the scriptures clearly teach do make progress, but they make progress in sin. They make progress in ungodliness. And that sounds like a slippery slope, right? Slippery slope arguments are a logical fallacy. We're not supposed to use those because you're saying that if this happens, this will certainly happen. Church, it stops being a slippery slope when the evidence is all around us. Churches that embrace one progressive, non-biblical, non-historical doctrine of the faith typically embrace more and more and more and become unrecognizable. I don't feel like this is a bold thing to say because I think you can look up almost every single mainline denomination and see that path happen. If it was bold, that would be if I had no evidence, but church, just look around you. And so progressing does not mean getting better. Paul argues that moving beyond what the scriptures teach leads down a negative path. It is a slippery slope. And so he says that. But he also says that their talk will spread like gangrene. The word there's tricky. Does it mean gangrene? It usually means some sort of spreading disease, a disease that starts one place and then consumes more. In early Greek writings, doctors would use it to describe things like cancer. They'd use it to describe gangrene. They'd use it to describe flesh-eating bacteria. They would use it to describe anything that seemed to start small but then begins to devour the body. And Paul uses it of false teaching as something that starts small and devours the body. What Paul seems to be indicating is that the solution requires cutting out. Jesus said it this way. He's on a boat and he's with the disciples and he says, avoid the leaven, that's the yeast of the Pharisees. Why? It starts small, it seems innocent, and then it corrupts the whole body. The Pharisees were teaching legalism. Paul says it this way. He finds out that there is a sexual immorality in the Corinthian church that should never be named among the saints. And he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit distorts and confuses and hurts the whole body. And so there is a call, church, that we must be stewards of the truth, protectors of the truth. And we must be very careful about the damage that false teaching can do. Paul will even say that they are upsetting the faith of some. That's at the very end of verse 18. They are upsetting the faith of some. And so I feel need here to just prove this point. It's one thing to say that false teaching is hurtful to the body, but it's another thing to show in what ways it is. And so let's take those examples I gave you before. Let's take legalism. How could the belief that I need to work hard to earn God's love hurt the church? When we believe that our position before God is determined partly by our works, that means that we are minimizing the death of Jesus. It was not enough. Jesus must go down in our estimation for legalism to work. And so the more that legalism contaminates our mind, the less Jesus' death on the cross matters. But what raises up to take its place? My own efforts. Pride hides behind legalism. What about antinomianism? Sometimes called license. The belief that there's no obligation for a Christian. Just do whatever you want. Heaven is a free pass. That lowers the holiness of the Holy Spirit. It diminishes the power of God to cleanse your heart. And it raises lust. What about the prosperity gospel, which says that if you have enough faith, you will never suffer? It minimizes Jesus' own suffering, the call to suffer for the gospel. It minimizes the impact of the mission. And what does it elevate? Comfort. What do we find lying behind every heresy? Idolatry and sin. And so I want you to know, I'm not trying to scare tactic you. I want you to see evidence so that you don't think that this is just some blazing sermon. I don't mean for it to be a blazing sermon. I go where the text goes. This is real. I'll give you an example that changed my life and made me feel awful. I was talking to my friend Hunter. He worked at GCA when I did. Really, really good guy. And we were talking about the prosperity gospel. And we were chatting about it, and I showed him a video of John Piper explaining why it's false and really going after it. And I had a smile on my face like, yeah, John Piper, go get him. And I looked to Hunter, and he has tears in his eyes. And I immediately realized I have the wrong perspective on false teaching. Instead of trying to win the battle, Hunter was broken for those who were being lost in the battle. And so, church, loving your neighbor means protecting the truth. So we come to we have to deal with verse 18 because it does address something very important, which is a case study. What's one way that heresy has woven itself into the Ephesian church? We learn, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Paul addresses these two. We don't know anything about them. The only thing we know about Hymenaeus is that in 1 Timothy, Paul said that he needs to be kicked out of the church. He needs to be excommunicated. And clearly, it had not been done, or the church was not following Timothy's instructions. Because these two are teaching something that might sound ridiculous to us. They're teaching that the resurrection has already happened. And that might seem crazy, that the resurrection of the bodies has already happened. How do they believe that? Well, we see that starting to work. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, we find that the Corinthian church had started to believe that there was no resurrection at all. In 1 Thessalonians, we find that the Thessalonians are grieving the dead because they don't know that a resurrection will take place. And so now in 2 Timothy, we find people who are saying the resurrection has already happened. Now, they're not saying that the dead have actually risen. What they are saying is that spiritually they've risen, that there is no hope beyond the grave, that all of the references to resurrection are spiritual. They are spiritualizing the scriptures. They're taking what Paul says in Romans 6, that is, we have died to sin and risen to new life, and they're saying that is all it means to resurrect. We see how it progresses, but notice how it damages. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead bodily, then Christ did not resurrect, and we are to be pitied, for we will not be saved. There is a seriousness to it. Now we have to move to our last section. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We are pictured as a building that has an inscription, a motto, just like the one we have in the back, over it. And it is these two statements. And the first statement is a comfort, and the second statement is an action. I watched this happen in the post-COVID era. We saw the introduction of a new term, deconstruction. And that is when people that we once thought were faithful began to publicly say that they were dismantling their faith and picking and choosing the parts they would like to remain with. And I saw my students shocked and shaken by people that they trusted, internet celebrities, Christians, celebrities in culture who boldly proclaimed the faith, drop out of it, and they started to say, who remains? Who will remain? And what does Paul say? God knows who are his. God is not surprised. God is not shocked. God is not fumbling through his paper saying, I think I have their name somewhere. Church, God knows who are his. His seal will not break. And so we move to the next part. But there is something to note about this. Both of these quotes come from Numbers 16, from a very interesting moment in Israel's history. They all come from a moment in which a man named Korah comes into the picture. I wonder if anybody knows Korah's story. In Numbers 16, Aaron and Moses are leading the Israelites. They're wandering in the wilderness. And Korah, who's a pretty significant leader with 200 other significant leaders, say this: aren't we all holy? Don't we all deserve to be in the presence of God? Who put Moses and Aaron between us? We don't need a mediator. We're all able to be in God's presence. And Moses says, the Lord knows who are his. And then he follows it up with a very interesting warning. He says, if nothing happens, then Korah is right and I'm wrong. And we are all able to enter in the Holy of Holies. But if something cataclysmic happens to Korah, then you will know that God knows who are his. And he says what we find here. He says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The warning that Moses is giving is, if you really take seriously that God knows who are his, then you must distance yourself from Korah's camp because something is going to happen. And if you know the story, the earth breaks open and swallows the camp of Korah and then closes over them. And if any of the Israelites had been too close to the camp of Korah, they would have been consumed as well. And fire burned around the edge of when that happened. And so, church, what do we take from this? What is Paul trying to communicate? I think it's simpler than it sounds. He's arguing that we as a body must be a pure body, and that we must take seriously false teaching and distance ourselves from it, to reject it and to mark it. The Lord knows who are his. So let's take a step back. The sermon is over. We're at the point where we're ready to tie it up with a bow. What do we do with such a strongly worded part of Scripture? I have to admit that as a pastor, and maybe the Lord will grow me so that I don't feel this way, but as a pastor, when I read this, I went, oof. This is what I'm preaching next. That's not an easy text. What do we do with this? We stand by what it says. And here is what it says. False teaching hurts people, and it makes them harder to reach with the gospel. And if our mission is to preach the gospel and see it spread, then we must oppose false teaching. Prosperity gospel is thriving where? In third world countries, making it much harder for the true gospel to reach those who are in desperate need. False teaching hurts people, therefore we must protect and defend and stand for the truth. And one of the major applications of that would be for us to know our Bibles as well as we can, desperately searching it so that we would know what God's word says. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, even when it's difficult. Lord, your text, your scriptures are our guiding light. Lord, I'm so thankful that they address the harm that false teaching may do, so that we would be urgent. We would feel a compassion for others that drives us to speak the truth in love. Lord, let us follow one example and not the other. Let us not smile at false teaching or its rebuke, but let us weep for those who are caught in its grasp. Father, I pray that you would imbue us all with a zeal to stand before you proud and delighted to show you what we've done with what you've given us. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.